Please turn again to Luke and chapter 1. Our text this evening is verse 4 of Luke 1. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. How things have changed in my lifetime. I can recall when I was at university talking to a friend of mine from the College Christian Union who told me that when he was at school, he was asked to write an essay on the birth of Jesus. So he sat down and wrote out from memory the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2 and was given full marks. Contrast this to the present day. Some of you may have read the accounts of a girl in America who was told, along with the rest of the pupils in her class, to write an essay, basically saying the Bible was just a load of myths and fables. Being a Christian, she refused to do this and instead defended it as true. She was failed by the teacher, and when she appealed, the school sided with the teacher. How things have changed. Of course, we haven't got yet to the point of, say, life in the former Soviet Union, where any trace of Christianity was pretty well banned or very much frowned upon. We could still get away with marking certain events associated with Christianity, as we're obviously aware this time of the year. Apart from the extreme politically correct nutcases, no one really objects to putting up lights in the windows, to sending Christmas cards, to giving presents, to singing Christmas carols, even the Christmas carols that talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. No one objects to choral societies performing Handel's Messiah, Bach's Christmas Oratorio, and other great pieces of music associated with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the actual events we're commemorating? This is where we start to encounter problems. Christmas is a good excuse for festivities. It provides a very welcome break, and I think there's nothing wrong with this. Those of us with demanding jobs are very glad to have a few days away from work. But unlike, let's say, the late summer bank holiday or indeed New Year, there's a very specific reason why we have a holiday on the 25th of December. And that reason being that for some 2,000 years, whether we've actually got the day of the year correct or not, Christians believed that the second person of the Trinity was born as a baby in Bethlehem. The circumstances of his birth were remarkable in many ways, as I'm sure we're all very well aware. I'd love to, as I said, to have read through the whole of those first two chapters of Luke's Gospel, which has so many remarkable incidents recorded. But it's only in the last 200 or so years that there have been so many voices raised saying so loudly that the whole story is a myth. What's so sad is that some of those voices actually come from within the so-called professing church. I read recently about a man called the Reverend Andrew Frater, who is a minister in Milngavie in Scotland, who wrote in the Scottish paper, The Herald, "No more going home with fanciful fairy tale assumptions destined to make good news seem incredible." He then went on to say that Christians can stop regarding the biblical accounts as historical. Now this makes me want to ask a question to this man. Why on earth is a man who doesn't believe in the truth of the Christian faith in the ministry in the first place? One has to ask, supposing you were, say, a headmaster looking to take on a history teacher, and you found someone who came for an interview and they said, "I don't believe that there was a battle at Waterloo. I believe that Henry VIII was just a mythical figure." Would you take such a person on? Of course you wouldn't. So why is it different in the church? As far as I can see, I think that this Mr. Frater would do far more good to the people of Milngavie if he swept the roads instead. But what about those of us who are prepared to put our hands up and say, "I do believe that these accounts, not just the accounts of the birth of the Lord Jesus, but the whole Bible, is true"? Now, are we just obscurantists with our heads buried in the sand? Are we people that just can't cope with the harsh life of 20th century Britain? We've taken refuge in a comfortable but mythical and obsolete view of the world. We could ask that. Just think of the flak that David Cameron received from the National Secular Society just for describing our country as a Christian country with important routines and Christian values. Now, these words aren't coming from someone who's a convinced believer by any means. This is words coming from someone who has admitted, "I'm not one for doctrinal purity," and called himself a bit vague on some of the more difficult parts of the faith. But that even someone like that got so much flack. And if we're prepared to say, "Well, I'm not actually vague at all. I believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation," one could be forgiven for be asking, "Well, how can you? How can an educated person living in an advanced Western nation believe these historic doctrines of faith as set forth in the Bible in 2015? Well, I'm prepared to give an unequivocal yes to that question. I'm prepared to say, just as Luke wrote all these years ago, we can know the certainty, we can know for sure that the Christian faith is true. But as we look through these verses, I think there's three things I'd like to draw out. I'd like to mention, firstly, some of the reasons why the Christian faith does seem to be under such attack. Secondly, why we can be confident in its truth. And thirdly, why the truth matters so much. Why then do we find ourselves under attack as Christians? I think there are some reasons peculiar to our own time and some that you will find go back really right to the beginning. I think we have a particular problem in our own day with these very militant atheists, people like Richard Dawkins or the late Christopher Hitchens. But as I said, these may be peculiar to our own time, but some of the issues people have had, you will find go back right to New Testament times. People who aren't so hostile, but nonetheless have found themselves asking, "Can I believe this? Is it true?" Theophilus, to whom Luke wrote this gospel, appears to have been such a person. We don't know very much about him. In fact, we know very little at all, to be honest. In verse 3, you'll see that Luke addresses him as "most excellent Theophilus." You'll actually find that the same word in the original Greek is used by Paul the Apostle when he addresses the Roman governor Festus in Acts 26 and verse 25, even though here it's translated as "most noble." It's possible, perhaps, that Theophilus also was a high-ranking Roman official, although it's possible too that it may just have been an expression of courtesy, and Theophilus may not perhaps have been that eminent. But whoever he was, he had clearly heard the gospel and was most likely being drawn towards the Christian faith. It's possible indeed that Luke could have been one of the people who explained the gospel to him. But Theophilus clearly had questions. "Can you tell me, is this for real?" And it's important to notice that after these dedicatory verses, we do go on from verse 5 onwards into a whole procession of most extraordinary events. I obviously read one of the most extraordinary of all, but you go through those first two chapters. The appearance of angels, a man miraculously struck dumb, then later on has his speech miraculously restored. This birth of a child with no human father. An old man being led by a supernatural impulse to find a special baby. And so we could go on. We can't second guess what exactly Theophilus's concerns were. But it's quite probable that he was struggling with an issue which I believe has been a problem for people, or was a problem for people in those days as much as it seems to be today. Namely, that heaven came down and touched earth. It sounds wonderful as we say it like that, but it certainly seemed to cause people problems. I think an ambivalence towards the supernatural was a feature of the more sophisticated people in the ancient Greek and Roman world as it is in the modern West. The Greeks and the Romans, I'm sure many of you know, And we can assume that Theophilus was certainly from this sort of Greco-Roman background. They had their various gods. They believed there was another realm. But for all the legends about these gods' exploits when they were on earth, the two realms were kept very firmly apart. The Roman emperors, right up until the 4th century, were all regarded as gods, but very few of them actually treated their divinity very seriously. And even those who did, like the Emperor Domitian, who was the emperor about the time that the Book of Revelation was written, and someone who did take their divinity very seriously indeed. Yes, people did worship him as divine, but the fact is the more educated Romans, I'm sure, worshipped him as divine more because of the consequences of not doing so, rather than because they absolutely believed it. In other words, as far as all intents and purposes were concerned, the other world was viewed as being so remote that it didn't really affect day-to-day life. So therefore, the idea that Luke is telling us in this gospel that he's spoken to people who have seen angels, that he's spoken to people who have touched God in the flesh, that took some believing. This other world had come a bit too close for intellectual comfort. I don't think really that's a million miles away from many of our contemporaries today. You do get the hardliners, the National Secular Society, the British Humanist Association, who represent an extreme, saying there is absolutely no supernatural, full stop, end of story. But I don't think that actually represents a majority of opinion. We've had a long tradition of fairy stories, haven't we? Now, this may be regarded by the sceptical as a sort of throwback to a rustic naivety. But is it really? What about Harry Potter? What about these tales of a schoolboy wizard that have become a million-pound bestseller? Many people quite like the idea of there being another world out there somewhere. But even by and large, if they're quite happy for it to be confined to the cinema or to the pantomime where it exists purely for entertainment, there's people that say, well, perhaps there maybe is some element of reality about all this. It's one reason why Harry Potter has been so strongly attacked by many Christians because of its perceived links to witchcraft. But the bottom line is, people do have this certain ambivalence towards the supernatural. This idea that, yes, perhaps there is something out there. Maybe there is something somewhere that controls my fate. But it's very remote, and I'd really be happy if it just stays remote. That sort of ambivalence can actually coexist, at least to a degree, with a very scientific view of the world. Where modern man has gone much further than the ancients is how modern man has used these tools of criticism and analysis as an attempt to weaken the gospel. In particular, this claim that heaven has come down to earth, that God and man are not separated to the degree that some could wish. The historicity of both the Old and the New Testament have come under increasing attack since the 18th century, the so-called Enlightenment. This Enlightenment period which exalted man, and particularly man's reason. It was the age when man could have been said to have grown up, an age of false optimism as to what man, after having made all these discoveries, could achieve. And this belief in progress hasn't been wiped out, even after the horrors of two world wars and the horrors of Stalin's USSR and Mao Zedong's China. This belief that man, the new technocratic man, can solve the world's problems. How many of us remember Gordon Brown? I expect probably most of us are quite pleased to have forgotten him. He wasn't a great prime minister. He wasn't a great chancellor and left a terrible economic mess behind him, in spite of making this great claim that he's finally cracked it. No more boom and bust, he said. How wrong he was. But this is typical of the modern attitude that somehow we've got it worked out. We are somehow so superior to our forebears. And one way in which this sense of superiority works itself out is that the past is often rubbish. People don't really care about history. The great figures of bygone days and their achievements aren't even taught in schools these days. And in such an environment, it's no surprising that people like the Reverend Fraser pop up from time to time. How can anyone living in such an advanced society put their faith in a book that was written 2,000 years ago? I mean, never mind its content, the very fact that it's old, written by people who didn't have all the tools that we have these days, is sufficient in and of itself for it to be written off. We are surely a much more sophisticated, advanced nation. But should we actually write something off just because it's old? I don't know how many of you studied Latin O-level. I did. I can remember we had to translate from Caesar's Gallic Wars. No one ever suggested that Caesar's Gallic Wars was a book of fiction, even though it's written before the New Testament. No one ever says that Herodotus, the father of modern history, just wrote a load of myths when he wrote the history of the ancient Greeks. We can't dismiss things just because they're old. Nor can we dismiss things because they don't fit in with our worldview. Do we really know everything there is to know? Isn't that the height of arrogance? Isn't it putting us ourselves even higher up as far as the scale of pride is concerned than Gordon Brown and his confidence about boom and bust? And also, why is it that people so particularly single out the Bible? That's something we'll come back to in a minute. But I want to say that in spite of all the ammunition that modern man has fired against the Bible, that we can be confident of its truth. Luke's gospel begins with a statement that he's writing an orderly account. He says in verse 2, it's based on eyewitness testimony. This suggests that Luke himself was not an eyewitness, but he was a careful researcher. It's quite possible he made use of earlier published material about the life of the Lord Jesus. You're all aware, of course, of the similarities between the three so-called synoptic gospels, the gospels that see eye to eye, that you'll get the same account of a miracle or a parable told in all three of Matthew, Mark and Luke. But there's also a lot of very original material, including the first two chapters and many other sections. The source for the accounts of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ may well have been Mary herself, even though she would have been a very old lady at the time. Luke was meticulous. He researched thoroughly, and he's wanting to make the point, Theophilus. He's saying, Theophilus, I'm going to tell you some things which are going to be very hard to believe. They may sound incredible, they may sound far-fetched, but they really happened. I've spoken to people who saw these things, that they vouchsafed for their truth. And right from the start of the establishment of the church, they've been accepted as truth. This isn't some myth like Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings or something. These things really happened. It's not surprising that modern scholars have sought to refute the truth, not just of Luke's gospel, but the whole of the Bible. They look for anywhere where they can pick a hole. Take, for instance, the second chapter of Luke's gospel, where Luke is very keen to present the birth of the Lord Jesus in an historical context. And he mentions that Quirinius was the governor of Syria at the time. The Jewish historian Josephus mentions that Quirinius arrived in Syria in AD 6 to make an assessment. Ah, say the critics, if Jesus was born in the days of Herod, who died in 4 BC, then Luke's not telling the truth. He's got his dates wrong. You can't trust the book because Quirinius wasn't a governor until 10 years later. However, the archaeologist William Ramsay recently found an inscription showing that Quirinius governed in Syria in one form or other from 12 BC to 16 AD. Therefore, his arrival that Josephus mentions was actually a return after an absence rather than his first arrival. This is typical of the sort of debates that there has been. The Bible has been subject to exhaustive critical analysis by people who are determined to disprove its veracity. There have been all sorts of weak spots exposed into, all sorts of apparent contradictions. But the great thing is, not one of them has been shown to disprove the account. In fact, archaeological evidence has done so much to vindicate the truth of the scriptures. Rather than serving as a weapon for the Bible's critics, it's actually supported its truth. I can remember during the time I was at Bible college, we had a trip up to the British Museum. And it's quite amazing to look at the particular room that deals with the various artifacts from the Near and Middle East, dating from the times of the Old Testament. Quite amazing. It really brought the books of the Old Testament to life. And the New Testament equally stands up. It's all inspired scripture. It is all true. Luke states that he researched and created an orderly account of the events of the life of Jesus. And nothing has been found to disprove the statement at the beginning of the gospel. In spite of so many attempts to do so, the truth has stood up. We can therefore be confident that what we're reading here is something we can trust. Just like Theophilus, we can know the certainty about all the things mentioned here. Whatever critics might say, Jesus was born in the remarkable circumstances set forth here. Of course, some people will never be convinced. The power of unbelief in those who won't believe certain things is quite astonishing. My mother told me about my grandfather when in 1961, Yuri Gagarin was sent into space. My grandfather just would not believe it. It's Russian propaganda, he said. I don't know whether he ever changed his mind in the rest of his life. A more remarkable example was the premier, I believe it was, of South Africa, Mr. Smuts, went down to Cape Town to be introduced to a yachtsman who was sailing around the world. You mean he's sailing in the world, said Mr. Smuts. The world is flat. I'm afraid we're going to find similar sort of things with the likes of Miss Reverend Frater and people like Dawkins. Dawkins has argued with Christian after Christian. They've tied him up in knots, but he won't change his mind. Unbelief is terribly, terribly stubborn. Some people will remain that way no matter what evidence they're presented with. And the reason is their minds are closed because they don't want the gospel to be true. This is why I believe people like Herodotus or Caesar haven't been rubbished to the same degree that people have tried to do so with the Bible. So then our third and final point, why is the truth so important? Why is the fact that this is an historical record so important? To help you answer this question, I'd just like to tell you a bit about the Petley family Christmases when I was in my 20s, some years back. One of the features is that we all found ourselves playing Trivial Pursuits. The benefit of those who don't know much about it, it's a board game where you have to try and answer various questions on different subjects. I'm afraid I didn't really enjoy it. I found it very frustrating, one reason being that I could never answer any of the questions about popular culture, like film stars and so forth. But even though I was usually able to answer, say, the historical and the geographical questions, I found this got very tiring, really, and tedious. I mean, what use is it in life to know that the capital of Uruguay is Montevideo, or that the first battle in the Wars of the Roses was fought at St. Albans in 1455? Unless you're a quiz obsessive, the answer is it's absolutely no use whatsoever. You can know all sorts of facts about all sorts of things which make not one iota of difference to how you live your life. But when we come to the facts of the life, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it's not like this at all. Luke wrote his gospel, wrote to Theophilus, to give him confidence in the gospel narrative, but not so that he can say, well, now I know the story of the life and the death of the Lord Jesus. Now I know all the facts, and what's more, I believe that they're true. But more than that, because these facts are of great importance. Why did God become man in the stable at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? The answer is to save sinners. The incarnation was the beginning of that final act in God's great rescue plan a plan devised even before the world was made, a rescue plan which reconciled his love with his justice. Yes, it's vitally important that the accounts of this rescue plan was recorded accurately and truthfully, just as Luke assures Theophilus that's what he's done in the Gospel. But the reason for writing this account, and it's important to Theophilus, is that he needs to understand the impact of the life and the death of Jesus on him. He has been instructed, Luke tells us in verse 4, possibly even by Luke himself. And this instruction was not just a series of facts that Jesus was born in such and such a place, on such and such a day, and died 33 years later, but why he came, why he was born, why he died. Now, at this time of the year, it's worth reminding ourselves that the incarnation doesn't stand alone. We know the account so well, I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, since we were children. It's inspired some great music. It's given most of us a chance to have a few days' holiday to meet with our parents. But the incarnation is far, far more than that. It was the beginning, as we've seen, of the final act in God's redemption plan. But it wasn't the climax. Although, on the other hand, you can hear the notes of the climax prefigured, even in these early chapters of Luke's Gospel. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour, sings Mary. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us, sings Zacharias when his tongue is loosened. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord, says the angel to the shepherds. And the aged Simeon picks up the baby Jesus. My eyes have seen your salvation. The babe of Bethlehem came on a mission to save all sorts of people, to save old and pious people like Zacharias the priest and Elizabeth his wife, and like Simeon, the old man who came to see the baby Jesus. He also came to save a group of rough, tough shepherds out in the fields. You carry on in the Gospel of Luke and you find more interesting people who are saved. A Roman centurion, a dishonest tax collector, an immoral woman, a real cross-section. But they all have this in common. They recognise their need to be saved. In other words, they recognised that they were sinners. They had fallen short. They'd missed the mark as far as the standards of God's holy law are concerned. And therefore they recognise that, like any lawbreaker, they deserve to be punished for their misdemeanours. No question, they were guilty. Whether they were notoriously wicked, like this immoral woman, or Zacchaeus, the dodgy tax man, or whether they were outwardly upright, like Zacharias, or Elizabeth, or Simeon, a just and holy God is not able to sweep these offences, whether great or few, under the carpet, any more than a decent judge can say to a convicted criminal, you're a wicked, guilty man, but never mind, I'll let you go. You can't imagine that. But suppose someone said, I'll take your place, I'll pay the penalty. Well, that's a different matter. But this is exactly what the Bible says that Jesus did. It's why he came. To reiterate the point, the babe of Bethlehem came to be the saviour of Calvary, the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, we've run through a list of one or two of those who are included in the many. But the many aren't all recorded in Luke's Gospel, or indeed any of the Gospel. They couldn't be. The many stretch out over millennia. 2,000 years after the events recorded that we've considered today, there are some alive, many alive today indeed, who are part of that many, some in this room. So as I draw to a close, I'd just like to ask anyone who isn't in that number, why not? We've seen, I believe, that for all the reasons people have given, especially in recent times, for dismissing the Gospels, indeed the whole Bible, as just fable or a myth, we have good reason to be confident that we are reading truthful, accurate narrative. The events that we remember at Christmas and indeed at Easter, indeed throughout the year, really did happen. Yes, some of them were extraordinary, but they did happen. And they happened for a reason, that guilty sinners who are convinced and convicted of their sin, who hate their sin but feel they're chained to their sin and will suffer because of their sin, can be saved. There is a pardon available, a pardon purchased with Jesus' blood. It's available for you. You can join the many. If you turn from your sin, whatever you've done up to this point, however wicked you may or may not have been, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to pay your ransom price. Friend, you may have started this year as someone who was dead in trespasses and sins. How wonderful it would be if you were to end this year as a forgiven sinner, a recipient of the pardon so freely available through the death of this one whose birth we have been considering over recent days. All you have to do is to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be part of the many that he gave his life for. You can be saved.